Behold. Behold. It is a word that is intended to stop us in our tracks. It's a word that calls us to look. It's saying, hey, don't miss this. Take notice. Pay attention. And in the Greek, we don't catch that in our English, but in the Greek, John is saying with emphasis, behold, look, as he is announcing the arrival of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In a way, John turns himself into the dude with a sign. Few of you probably on Instagram know who the dude with a sign is. Anybody know? It's this guy. And his name is Seth Phillips. And every day he goes out and he writes a protest message on a piece of cardboard and stands out on the streets in the Soho district of New York City and holds up the sign. Do you realize he has almost 8 million followers? And even crazier is that because of that, he makes like $60,000 a month to hold up a sign. In a sense, John is like the dude with a sign, only he doesn't make $60,000 a month. People think he's a bit crazy. If you were here last week and you heard Pastor JP's message on John the Baptist, you know that John the Baptist was hardly an expressionless guy standing out quietly on a street corner, simply holding up a sign. John was a guy who was wearing a coat made with camel's hair and skin, and he's got a scraggy head of hair and beard, and the Bible tells us he eats wild locusts and honey while he's out there in the desert. He's the typical odd prophet that we see all through the Old Testament. Those guys sometimes weren't like real normal kinds of people. They were odd dudes, and John is one of those guys. He's one of those prophets, and he's out there in the desert saying, behold, it's him. Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is wild. He's fearless. He's untamed. He's a bit unpredictable, and he is the prophet of whom Isaiah talked about in earlier centuries when Isaiah said, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert highway for our God. You see, God's people needed someone to let them know that God was coming, that Jesus was on the scene. They had been waiting for hundreds of years, waiting for God to send his Messiah. And they were wondering, God, when are you going to send your Messiah to free us? And they had been fighting back these fears that somehow God may have forgotten them. And so God sends John to say, no, I haven't forgotten you, and to announce Jesus is coming because he doesn't want people to miss him. And just as John was calling people's attention in Jesus's day to, and in his day to Jesus's coming, we need John to do that for us today as well as we read this text and we study the Gospel of John. We need him to do that for us because we could miss him. We could miss him in this world of all the distractions that we have in front of us, our digitized distraction due to our cell phones and our devices that at times lull us into a zombie-like existence as we spend time doom-scrolling through them. All the distractions of the world around us, the opportunities that we have and all kinds of activities and sports and music and hobbies and the things that we do, all these distractions that draw us away from our relationship with Jesus. And it really, that's what God's adversary, Satan, is wanting to do. I believe busyness is one of the greatest tools of the evil one to distract us from Jesus. We've talked about this before. A high school went to a conference last year in San Diego, and there they heard an acronym for the word busy, buried under Satan's yoke. And we're busy. And so today, as John did some 2,000 years ago, God is telling us to pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to these words of this crazy-looking prophet with a crazy hair and beard, probably had some bits of locust shell still in his beard from eating his meal, maybe a little bit of honey on the corner of his mouth, and he's declaring, behold, look, Jesus has come. And he does that because he knows there's a lot on the line. He knows there's a lot on the line for people in his day, and there's a lot on the line for people in our day. Because Jesus has come for the purpose of taking away your sin and mine and the sin of the world. And that's why the Apostle John has written this gospel, this good news about Jesus. And he tells us about his purpose. We see it come up on the screen behind us in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written, and we're going to see what these are as we study this gospel. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, so that you don't get distracted as you walk through your relationship with him and you walk through life in the world in a relationship with Jesus. He's wanting us to continue to believe and continue to trust and continue to live, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John writes this gospel so that anyone who reads it could believe in Jesus, and that those who read it and trust in him would continue to believe in Jesus when life in this world gets crazy and we get distracted to be off path in our walk with him, that we might have life in the power of his name. And both John the Baptist and the Apostle John know that people could miss Jesus. They don't want that to happen to people back then or to people today. Jesus, you see, has come to take away the sin of the world. And that's why we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus as a baby born in Bethlehem. That's why we celebrate Christmas as we did about 5 or 6 weeks ago. It is because he's the Lamb of God who takes care of your sin problem and my sin problem and the sin problem of the world. And he did that all because, as God says, we are dearly loved by God. God sent his son Jesus because he loves you and me. He loves his human family that he has created. We are dearly loved by God. And you know, there are times when I focus on that. And I have to tell you, this week as I was preparing the message, this kind of drove me to my knees in prayer saying, God, this just blows me away. The amazing love that we sung about in that great hymn by Charles Wesley, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Because I know the truth about me, and I know who I am, and it blows me away that God loves me that much. And if you were to talk about the truth about you, you could say the same thing. And it's amazing to me that as Ephesians 1:4 says that even before he made the world, God loves us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And his love for us doesn't stop when we don't love him back, when we don't live those lives for him. We may turn our backs on him, but he does not turn his back on us. We are dearly loved by God. And maybe there are some of you who are here today or some who are watching online, and maybe you need to hear that because you have never really experienced and known the love of God through Jesus Christ for you. Or maybe some of you who are here or online listening to my voice have trusted in Jesus and you have experienced his love, but you go through life at times and you wonder, does God really love me? And I want to say to you, do you understand? Do you know how much God loves you? God loves you and me. He loves his human family in spite of what we have done. Genesis 3 talks about how after God has created his human family and he's created Adam and Eve and he's put them in the garden and they're in this love-related relationship that they have with one another, communing with one another, talking with one another, sharing life with one another, Satan, the evil one, comes along and he tempts Eve. And then Adam, who's supposed to be Eve's protector, doesn't intervene. He lets it happen and they both sin. And then they end up hiding from God because they realize they've broken their relationship with him. And the Bible tells us that God comes into the garden and he's looking for them. He can't find them. He wants to relate to them that day. And so he's calling out, Adam, where are you? And finally, they connect and they talk about what has happened. And we see there in Genesis 3 that the consequences of sin coming into the world, the consequences of sin for the man are that death is now in the world and separation from God and hard work and toil to have to make a living. And the consequences for the woman are that in childbirth is going to be pain. And then it talks about the consequences in their relationships, which we see between men and women all through the time of history, and how they're going to be in conflict with one another. As he says to the women, your desire is to be going to be for power and rule in the relationship, but the man, he's going to dominate over you. And we see that taking place, and it's all the result of sin. And then we see the results for Satan. In verse 15, Satan, who is an angel that has led a third of the angels in heaven to rebel against God, as the scripture tells us. And now he's led mankind into sin. And look at what it says as it comes on the screen behind me, verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You'll crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And look at this, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And what is happening here is this is the first indication that because of God's love for us, God is going to take care of your sin problem and my sin problem in the sending of Jesus. There's going to be this enmity between humankind and the evil one. And eventually he's saying that the offspring of the woman, Jesus, is going to be coming. And Satan, you're going to strike at him. You're going to strike at his heel, talking about the cross. But through that, he is going to crush your head. That he is going to gain the victory over sin and death and our separation from God as a result of what we have done. And then later in Genesis, there's more of the story. We have another insight. We have an event where God shows you and me. He shows the world so much that he loves us and he will take care of our sin problem because he realizes that we cannot do that on our own. And there in the first part of Genesis 15, God comes to a man named Abram and his wife Sarai, these two people who later God will rename Abraham and Sarah. And God has a conversation with them, and he promises to Abram descendants more numerous than the stars. And that's odd to Abram because he says, hey, God, I'm 75. Sarai is 65 and we don't have any children. And so he questions God how this can happen. And God promises to him that it will happen. And God promises as well that the land that he's on is going to be his as far as he can see, even though at that moment, Abram doesn't even own the land on which he pitches his tent. And Abram says, he says, but in verse 8, but O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that this is actually going to happen? In other words, God, prove it. Show me, like he's a Missourian. Show me. And in the rest of the chapter, God goes on to show Abram how much he's going to keep his word and how much he loves Abram and how much he loves you who are here today and how much he loves me. As he makes a covenant agreement with Abram. And a covenant agreement is a contract made in a sense between two parties. And in that day and today in the Bedouin culture, those covenant contracts are still sealed with the words of life. Words of life if we keep it, words of death if we break it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 12, where it says, the Lord told him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abram presented all of these to him, and he killed them, and he cut each animal down the middle, and he laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. And some of the vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, and Abram chased them away. And look at this. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Hold that thought for a moment. A terrifying darkness came over him. And then it goes on to talk about, God goes on in the next verses to talk about Abram's future and his ancestry and what's going to happen to him and how God's going to keep his promise. And then we read this in verse 17. We're told that after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day, and he said, I've given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. What's going on here? We don't maybe get that in our culture. But what is happening here is God is saying, hey, you want to know for sure that I love you? You want to know for sure that I'm giving you all these gifts? Let's make a covenant and we will bind it eternally. And understand that a covenant is an agreement, a contract between both parties, and each of them have an obligation that they need to keep. And so Abram's got to be thinking, wow, God's going to do all this for me. This is great. And not only that, but he's going to make a covenant with me to guarantee it. And so here's the cultural practice that goes on in that day and still goes on today in the Bedouin culture when they make a covenant. And God tells him, go get five animals for me, a heifer, a goat, a ram, that we would something we would call a male sheep, a dove, and a pigeon. And Abram gets them, he cuts them in half, and he puts the pieces kind of on in an area where they're kind of laying up, and the blood from them can flow down into a little gully. And that's what they've always done. That's what they do to this day. They take the animal that they are sacrificing to represent the sign of the covenant, and the blood comes out. It forms a pool. It forms a path. And to seal the covenant, what they do is they walk through the blood. Now, that may seem odd to you today, but what is happening here is, for example, today in the Middle East Bedouin culture, let's say a young man and a woman are promised to each other and they're engaged and they're going to get married. And what happens is the father of the groom, the father of the bride, they sacrifice an animal, they cut it in half, they place the sides opposite of each other, and the greater party in that culture, who is the father of the groom, steps up to the blood, takes off his sandals, and hikes up his robe a little bit, and he stomps through the blood. And what he's saying at that point is he's giving a picture. He doesn't have to say a word, because what he's saying is that if I don't keep my word and my son is not who I am saying he is, you may do this to me. I seal this agreement with my life. And in that culture, even to today, if that boy turns out to be something that the father had not said, and he isn't what the father says he is, you might find that father's body lying in the bottom of a canyon with his throat cut and all kinds of sandal prints in his blood. And then the young woman steps up. Or the father of the young woman steps up and he does the same thing. And what he's doing by doing that is saying, if this woman, if my daughter is not who I'm saying she is, you may do this to me. And that is what is happening here in Genesis 15. As Almighty God comes down to Abram and says, Abram, I love you so much, and I love your descendants so much, including those who will gather here at Community Covenant Church on February 2nd, 2025, that to prove it to you, I will walk barefooted in the blood, proving that I love you so much, and I will give my life for you if I keep my word. And understand, as we've said, in the covenant, both parties have to do something. And so what does Abram have to do on his part? Well, he knows that God wants people who are in a relationship with him to follow him and to live holy and pure lives. We just saw that in Ephesians 1:4 a few moments ago, how God loves us and he chose us before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless without fault in his eyes. And we're not told all of the conversation that went on. It's implied. And that's a lot of Hebrew literature. It doesn't oftentimes say things directly. It gets implied in some significant ways. And so we know that Abram's got to be thinking, hey, God, what's my requirement? And when he thinks about it and he realizes that God is saying, Abram, I can't be in the presence of sin because I am a holy God. So you be blameless. You never screw up. Don't sin, Abram. All you've got to be is perfect. You just got to be perfect. And I got to be thinking, Abram's thinking to himself, oh my, me and my big mouth. Because he knows he can't. And so come back with me to that moment there in Genesis 15. And in Abram's mind, he has to know that as soon as he puts his toe in the blood, he's a dead man. He's a dead man, which is why, as verse 12 tells us, as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a terrifying darkness came over him. He is scared out of his mind because he knows that if he makes this covenant with God, he can't be blameless and none of his descendants can be blameless. None of us can be completely holy and without sin. And if he would have put his little toe even in that blood, he would have died soon after. And humanly speaking, then there wouldn't have been a Messiah because it was through Abram's line that God was going to bring Jesus. But then in verse 17, we see that God comes down in the image first of the fire pot and he walks through the blood. And then God comes down through in the image of the torch and he goes through the blood of the animal carcasses. Verse 17 says, after the sun went down, the darkness fell and Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. Why the two images? What's going on here that God is passing through the blood in the image of the fire pot and the image of the torch? Well, understand, first of all, that the fire pot is something that they used in that day. They kept the coals in the day that would be the embers and the burning coals overnight so that they could start a fire in the morning when they get up. And so there was always this smoke coming out of the fire pot. And smoke in the Bible always represents God. Think about it. When God comes down on Mount Sinai, he comes down in what? Smoke. When God fills the temple, when Solomon dedicates it, there's all kinds of smoke. There's smoke filling the temple in Isaiah. And so what's happening here is God is sealing his part of the covenant arrangement, the agreement, by walking through the blood and saying, in the form of the fire pot, saying, this is how serious I am, Abram. I will stake my life. I will keep my promise. But now it's Abram's turn. And he's scared because he knows the result. And what happens is God comes down then in the symbol of the torch. And we need to understand that in the Bible, fire also always symbolizes God. It never symbolizes a human being. And so what is happening here is this man, Abram, who is shaking like a leaf because he knows he's a dead man. He's sealing his death warrant. Once he steps into the blood, God comes and he says, Abram, step aside. In a sense, he's saying, Abram, let me take your place. I'm going to go through the blood a second time in place of you. And God passes through the blood with the torch of fire. And at that moment, as God walks through the blood a second time, he's saying, Abram, if you or your descendants and even the people at Community Covenant Church on February 2nd, 2025, ever fail me in this covenant, this is what will happen to me. And understand at that moment, God sentenced Jesus Christ to death. God sentenced Jesus Christ to death. And I can only imagine what that was like for Jesus watching from heaven as the Father sentences him from death. And do you understand that from that point on, every sacrifice that the Jewish people ever made in the temple was not for the purpose of forgiving their sin, because animal sacrifices, animal blood cannot forgive sin. But instead, what's actually going on all through history in the temple is that the sacrificial animals are sacrificed. And when the priest takes the blood and he throws it against the base of the altar and he sprinkles the blood of the animal on the altar, what they are saying is, God, remember your promise. Remember your promise to pay for our sin. And then later in Genesis, we see one other event we want to look at this morning before we close. And that is another event that foreshadows the coming of Jesus to be the Lamb of God who John the Baptist is proclaiming there in the desert. And it is the event of the Exodus. As if you know the story, you know that the people of Israel are in slavery for some 400 years under the Egyptians. And God promises to free them. And so he sends Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses says, hey, God says, let my people go. And Moses and Pharaoh says, no way, Moses. And God sends the 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention, to pry Pharaoh's hands off of God's people. And the last plague was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, all the firstborn males in Egypt. And harsh, that is harsh. I know, I get that. In our culture, we go, wow. But remember, Egypt is epitomizing sin in the story, and sin always leads to death. And God provides a way for the Israelites to avoid the perils of sin and losing their firstborn son. And he provides another option. And the option that he provides for them is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And they take the blood and they put it on their houses over the doorposts. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Exodus 12. God says, on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord, not them. I am the Lord, God says. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign marking the houses where you are staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. He came to be, Jesus came to be our Passover lamb. And the picture of that really, I think, is here for us as we see what happens when the people put the blood on the door. Look at this first picture that comes up. And this is what maybe a typical door looked like back then for the Hebrew family in Egypt. And God instructs them to sacrifice the lamb that would be the one who would take their place in a sense, and put then the blood on the doorpost, as we see in the next picture, and then put it on the mantle above the door, as we see in that picture. And as they do the blood, put the blood on the door like that, they would put so much that the blood would then drip down. And it would drip down from the top and from the sides and create a pool. And in that, God is giving to us the image of the Lamb of God who would take our place and take away the sin of the world. That's the image of Passover. The image that the people in that house had surrendered their lives in faith to God. The Lamb allowed the Israelites to avoid death and walk into life. And so when John the Baptist is proclaiming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I believe that this is what he had in mind. Just like the lamb's blood provided a way for the Israelites to walk into freedom and life, how much more does Jesus's blood provide a way for you and to me to walk into freedom from our sin and eternal life with God? It is by faith in Jesus that you and I are freed from the power and the punishment of sin and spiritual death, of eternal separation from God as a result of our sin. And so as we think of this, as we think of the Passover lamb, and we think about God sentencing Jesus to death for our sake and the covenant he made with Abram, and as we see all through Deuteronomy that God says to his people, every single day at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m, I want the priest to sacrifice the lamb so that every Jew in the whole world at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. knows that I am being asked, God, keep your promise. Every day he says, do this to remind you of my promise, my covenant with you. And for 1200 years plus, minus the time when the temple was destroyed, first in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple, and then in the temple that Herod built, at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m, every single day, the lamb was sacrificed. And the blood was thrown on the altar in the basin, sprinkled on the altar. And they were saying, God, keep your promise. And history tells us that by the time of Jesus, when Jesus arrived here on the earth, it had become quite an elaborate ceremony, as a priest would stand by the altar a few minutes before 9 a.m. and 3 p.m, and he held the knife to the throat of the lamb. And another priest on the highest point of the temple at the pinnacle would have a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet, that would remind them of the desert experience of Abraham. And down on the court somewhere, somebody was watching the sundial or the hourglass, and when it was 9 and it was 3, the signal was given and the ram's horn blew, and every Jew in the area would stop in silence. And the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put on the altar. And they said, God, please take our place. Remember your promise. Come with me to the streets of Jerusalem. And it is the time of the Passover festival. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there were some 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate how God had spared them from the angel of death in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And on that Friday, during Passover, the day we call Good Friday, there were 3 men on crosses just outside the city gate. And they had been nailed there at 9 a.m. at the time of the first sacrifice. And the one in the middle is Jesus, the Son of God, whose death warrant had been signed there in Genesis 15. And it's 3 p.m. and it's strangely dark. And the man with the hourglass or the dial gives a signal, it's time, and the ram's horn blows, and some 2 million people come to silence. And at that very moment, the scripture tells us, the man on the middle cross, Jesus, the Son of God, raised his head, and he looks up at the heavens, and with a choking, gagging voice of a crucifixion victim, the text tells us, we don't catch this in English, but the text tells us he screamed it. And what he screamed was, it is finished. It is finished. As at 3 p.m. that day, just as God had promised Abram some 1800 years before, the blood of the Lamb of God dripped from that cross into the same dusty soil where God the Father had walked through the blood in the form of a fire pot and the torch to make that covenant with Abraham and to provide not only for him and his descendants, but for you and me today. And I believe that what Jesus was saying when he shouted out, "It is finished," he didn't mean that my suffering and my time on the cross is over, but what he was saying, "It is all finished, God. I have fulfilled your promise." And it is all because God loves you and me so much. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then the verse that drove me to my knees this week was 1 John 3:1 that says, See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And it is because, as John the Baptist said there in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the imagery that he's drawing on is all of what we've talked about this morning, but it's also Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We've gone our own way, Isaiah says. We've lived life our way instead of God's way, but the Lord loves us so much, Isaiah says, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. And so I want to ask us this morning, what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this truth of who Jesus is and why he left heaven to come to earth? And I invite you and me, and I invite those of you who are online watching this, to ponder how valuable your soul and your life must be. And how valuable my soul and my life must be for Satan to tirelessly pursue it, but for the King of Heaven to lay down his life for it. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. How do we respond? If you are here this morning or you are watching online and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, I invite you in this moment as we celebrate communion to take time and say, "God, thank you for sending Jesus. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I'm separated from you in a relationship with you. Would you forgive me? I accept your forgiveness through what Jesus has done for me on the cross." And if you're here today as one who has done that in the past, but maybe you've strayed, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? We follow our own way. It's a constant journey. It's a constant struggle. And I encourage us today to come before God and remember what he has done for us and to recommit our life to him anew this day as we celebrate this communion meal that represents the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world.